Two buddies, Bob and Earl, were two of the biggest fans in America. For their entire adult lives, Bob and Earl discussed baseball all winter long in the off season. They pored over statistics and every box score, during the season, and they went to at least 60 games a year, not including the playoffs. They even agreed that whoever died first would try make every effort to come back from beyond the grave and let them know if there was baseball in heaven, because that would be wonderful if there was. And one summer night, unfortunately, Bob passed away in his sleep after watching the Yankees' victory earlier in the evening. He died happy, so I can imagine being from New York and a Yankee fan. A few nights later, his buddy Earl awoke to the sound of Bob's voice in the darkness as he slept in his bed, a voice from beyond. And he said, "Bob, is that you?" "Of course it's me," Bob said. "This is unbelievable," Earl said. "So tell me, is there baseball in heaven? Is there?" And he said, "Well, I have some good news for you and I have some bad news. Which do you want to hear first?" And he said, "Well, tell me the good news first." And he said, "Well, the good news is there's baseball in heaven. And it's wonderful. Every day you go to a game or play in a game, it's the brightest sunshine, but it's never too hot and never too cold. The hot dogs are the best and the beer is cold. And you can drink as much as you want and never get inebriated. It's wonderful. And you get to see the greatest players of all time, DiMaggio, Lou Gehrig, Mantle, Joe DiMaggio. You even get to play with them. It's wonderful. You can't believe it." And he says, "That's so great. I can't wait." He says, "So what could possibly be the bad news?" Earl said, "Well, you're pitching tomorrow night." You know, it's nice to know the future, isn't it? But sometimes, maybe not so much. Maybe it's not so good to know the future. But it's still intriguing, isn't it? I mean, we kind of want to know what tomorrow's going to bring, what the future's going to bring, especially if we're people of faith. We look to the words of Scripture and we look forward and say, when will the end be? What's going to happen? We want to know the future, don't we? There's much promised in the Bible to us in Scripture, and those are the words of God. A large portion of the Bible is devoted to the promises of God in Scripture, particularly the end times, those things yet to come. We even know that the holy days are prophetic roadmaps that tell us about God's plan for humanity and what He's doing with His creation. We know the spring and summer holy days, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, even with the wave sheaf in there, and the Pentecost. We know those things foretold of Christ's sacrifice, our deliverance from sin, the coming of the Holy Spirit, although at the time those people didn't know that. But those were prophetic roadmaps and signs of what was to come, and all of those things have been fulfilled. We know that. People in other organizations, even scholars of the Scripture, understand that those things have been fulfilled, and they'll say those things happened. Jesus Christ came, and He was the Lamb of God. He was sacrificed. His blood was shed. And we have those who accept that sacrifice and turn to Jesus as their Savior do have God's Holy Spirit upon repentance and baptism. But what about those fall holy days? That's a different story, isn't it? Some people say they don't know what those things mean, or we can't really prove what they mean, but it would seem illogical, wouldn't it, that the first few had prophetic significance and fulfilled, and the rest are just, you know, God likes the number seven, and He had to create a few more days for us to celebrate and worship Him, so He created those. The revelations, though, of those holy days that we celebrate are astonishing and breathtaking events that will affect every human being, both dead and alive. for the future is in God's hands and His alone. And what He said will come to pass, will come to pass. There's an old song when I was growing up that I liked, and it's from one of my favorite singers. I think she's one of the best singers of her day and maybe of all time, one of the. And it was sung by Doris Day when I was a kid. And it was called Que Sera, Sera. I don't know if you remember it. I see a few smiles on some of your face. You're giving away your age. But Que Sera, Sera. And the lyrics say, when I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? And here's what she said to me. Que Sera, Sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que Sera, Sera. Remember that song? Some of you do. I see you shaking your head. But is that true? Is the future ours to see? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Well, Paul agrees with that, the Apostle Paul, for he said in his letter to the Corinthians, way back when, 2,000 years ago, in a place called, we call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 13, Paul said, writing to them, beginning in verse 9 and 10, he said, for we, and he's talking about the church, those who have Christian beliefs, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10. He says, now I know in part. The great Apostle Paul, Brother Paul, who wrote so many of the epistles and expounded so much of the Word of God to us, he says, I himself know in part. But then, sometime in the future, he said, but then I shall know just as I am also known. What he said simply is, we don't know everything, but one day we will. One day we will. You know, regarding those things to come, those prophecies, the things that we hope to understand and see, we understand, we see some things, don't we? We realize the events of the world that have happened, that were prophesied, and things to come. But we understand them and see them on a macro scale, if you will. We see the big picture. The details are often obscured and not very clear, although some search them out, but still. Fact is, in terms of those specific details regarding those things to come, we don't know. We don't know and won't know until whatever happens, happens. Most people can talk to me about prophecy, and I love talking about it, but I can ask a lot of questions that they can't answer regarding all those prophecies. It's certainly not to wrong. It's not wrong to wonder, and speculate, and talk about these things. It does talk about our future. We all do it, but still, again, we have to realize that many of those things are clouded in mystery. Now, the prophet Daniel himself wanted to know about the things that he prophesied, and what was he told? Let me turn there in Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12, and he was a great prophet. I mean, a great prophet. He prophesied so many things and of the things of our day. But in Daniel 12, after all these prophecies, verse 8, although I heard, I didn't understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And what did he say? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. He didn't tell him. And he said what? In verse 13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. He said, go. I'm not telling you what these things all mean. You'll never know in this life. You're going to go to your rest. You're going to die. And the end will come and these things will happen. Daniel never knew. And what about Ezekiel? The things that he prophesied, he didn't understand a lot of it. You read his prophecies and they're clouded in mystery. You know, it says in the Bible, even the angels wanted to look into these things and understand, and they didn't. Peter tells us that, the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9, I'm not going to read all of that, but you can. He's talking about the certainty and the amazing salvation that awaits us all in those verses. And he's talking to the people of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, about salvation. It's in verse 1. And he says in verse 10, and I'll read this from the Common Era version. I like the way it puts it. He says in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, some prophets told, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, some prophets told how kind God would be to you, to these people he's talking to. And they searched hard, those prophets, to find out more about the way you would be saved. They wanted to know. They searched. They looked. They wanted to know. Verse 11 says, and the Spirit of Christ was in them. Now, we often say, oh, you know, these people, are they saved or what? They were led by the Spirit. It says here that the Spirit of Christ was in them and was telling them how Christ would suffer and would be given great honor. You don't have to turn there, but in the fifth chapter of Micah, verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, one of these prophecies, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. These prophets wanted to know who that was, how this was all going to happen. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, says some of the same things, and I would recommend you read Isaiah 53. You all know that chapter. Prophecies of Christ, his crucifixion and his death. So these people wanted to know. They were godly people. They were used powerfully by God. They were given prophecies and visions and delivered miraculously by the hand of God through many trials and tribulations. And they searched and wanted to know, to find out exactly who Christ, which means the anointed, who this anointed one would be and when this was going to happen. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 1. What does it say? Again, out of the CEV version. But they were told that they were serving you and not themselves. That's what they were told. This isn't about you. This isn't about now. It's about those to come. They preached to you, Peter says, to these people at Pontus and Cappadocia. They preached to you and to us. They preached by the power of the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven, and their message was only for you. For us. That's what Peter said. Even though angels would like to know more about it. They preached and they foretold those things, and those words were for us, not for them back then, not even for the angels, for us. Peter is talking about the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. Salvation, to put it bluntly. Salvation, that's what he's talking about. The methods that God was and will use and has been using to transform us, his children, his people, and to bring us into life eternal. That's so fantastic and so mind-boggling that, yes, even the angels find it amazing and want to know more about it. What God is doing on this earth, on this planet, with humanity, is fantastic for all of us to comprehend. You know, even the disciples who walked with Jesus, we say in our parlance, you know, he was their bud. You know, they were pals. They were compadres. They walked and they talked and they camped out together. And they did wonderful things and saw the magnificent miracles that Jesus did and the wisdom that he dispensed to the crowds, to the people, to the religious leaders, even to them privately, who he was. They wanted to know too. They were amazed. And so then, as we anticipate the fulfillment of end time prophecies and the return of our Lord, the world's Lord, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, remembered and celebrated through these holy days that are soon to come upon us, where should our focus be? Where should our focus be? Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13 are called the Olivet Prophecies, or referred to as the Olivet Prophecies, prophecies of the end times. So let's look at these a little bit and see what Jesus had to say about these matters and where our focus should be. I want to turn first to Matthew 23, the end of the chapter. And these words that Jesus spoke here was after, if you recall, he had been to the temple and saw all the money changers and the cattle and the merchants there conducting business in front of the temple and the courts and the marketplace, which was one of the largest of the time. And he, if you remember, he overthrew the money changers, he overthrew the tables and drove out the cattle, excoriated the religious leaders. After that, in Matthew 23, they call that the chapter of woes, the seven woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe, woe, woe unto you. You do this, you do that. And then at the very end of that chapter, after saying all of that and doing all of that, in verse 37, we read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus said, heartbroken, most likely with tears in his eyes, "the one who kills the prophets." And he was a prophet and knew that they were going to kill him too. "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Well, sometimes we read that and we overlook exactly what he said and what he was saying about himself. When was he wanting to do that? All through the Old Testament, as we read. He was basically saying he was the God of the Old Testament. He is God. He said, how often he wanted to gather your children together as a hen, but you were not willing. You stoned the prophets I sent. You stoned the leaders. Verse 38, notice carefully. He says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, about a week prior to him saying this, that your house is left to you desolate, he had cleansed the temple. And at that time, what did he say? Do you remember? Jesus said, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." You can read that in Luke chapter 19, verse 46. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples followed him, and they came up to him to show him the magnificent buildings of the temple and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That begins in Matthew 24, 1. And, you know, again, what a sight it was. We see magnificent structures today, and we stand in awe of them. You know, in Paris, in New York, in many places around the world, in Dubai, the magnificent buildings that they build and the wonderful things that are created. "The house with all its goodly buildings," they said, "Herod's temple that he renovated and rebuilt, and great stones, its golden and beautiful gates," which they probably passed through one of them called the Beautiful Gate. "The porticos and the marble cupolas, the structural and ornamental offerings all around, which had accumulated during the 46 years that had passed since Herod had begun to work on the improvements." 46 years he had been at work on that. Mark says that they particularly pointed out the stones of the temple, as well as the buildings. When you look at Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, he says, "There were several stones which were basically more than 70 feet long." Several stones 70 feet long. I got this thingamajiggy here. Let me see if it works. It tells distance. You can see there's a little dot there on the wall. See it up there? Well, if I point it to the back of the room, I hit this button. Let's see if it works. It says it's 34 feet to the back. So roughly more than double the length. There were some stones that were 70 feet. 70 feet, 10 feet wide. That's probably from here to the wall. Twice as long, 10 feet wide, and 8 feet thick high. Can you imagine that? We were watching something, Cheryl and I, a documentary on mining marble out of Carrara in Italy. Those mines are fantastic, and those blocks of marble that they chop off the side of mountains, it's incredible. And you wonder, I said to her, how did Herod ever get anything that size over to Jerusalem? I don't even know. I can't even imagine it. They have machines that cut it and drill into it, and they blast dynamite to blast these things away. And they have big, heavy trucks and tractors to lift it and hoist it, but it's still not 70 feet long. That's an amazing, amazing structure. These stones of such enormous size were principally used in building the high wall of the east side from the base to the top of the mountain, Josephus says. And he was there. The Temple Mount, which Herod doubled in size, became the largest religious sanctuary in the ancient world, covered about 36 acres. The temple itself was described as being 100 cubits, which is 172 feet long. So that's 34, 68, double that, 136 feet, still going. It was 172 feet long and wide and high, like a cube, roughly the height of and width and depth of a 16 to 20-story building. An amazing structure. Some of the stones were of the whitest marble, Josephus says. The marble of the temple was so white that, according to him, it appeared at a distance like a mountain of snow, while the gilding of several of its external parts, especially when the sun shone upon it, absolutely dazzled the eyes. You can imagine a white marble building, stones gilded in gold and stuff and ornaments, with the sun shining down it on a clear sunny day like it is today. What a sight that was from a distance. They didn't have sunglasses in those days, but if we were there, we'd probably put on our shades, right? Have to go like this and squint at it. It would be so bright. So one might ask, though, why did his disciples do what they did? They're leaving. Jesus had just said what he did, and they're walking out, probably through the beautiful gate, heading off to Mount Olives. Why did they say what they did? Perhaps it had to do with the words that they had just heard Jesus say. I don't know. It doesn't say clearly, but I would think, in my opinion, it has something to do with that. Because verse 38 of Matthew 26, Jesus had just said, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What did he say, though, in Matthew 23, verse 38? Your house is left to you desolate. Perhaps they reasoned that, pointing out the majesty and the glories of this temple, the Jewish temple, the center of their religious society, of their whole nation, where they gathered to worship from all corners when they could travel to the feast and those three pilgrimage feasts. Perhaps they reasoned, pointing out that Jesus would somehow recant or recall his words and change his mind. I have some question as to whether they remembered that fig tree that Jesus cursed, and when they came back, it was all dried up and shriveled. They didn't want this to happen. They knew that when Jesus said something, things were going to happen. Was the temple, you see, the temple, the center of Jewish religion, this house to God's glory, really to be left desolate? They probably thought, really? We say that about some of our countries today in the end time. Will this really collapse? Will this nation collapse and be no more? Will this really happen? Well, yes. The temple was to be left desolate. You see, it already was. It already was desolate. That was the last time that God, in the flesh, Jesus, set foot in the temple. He never went back. When I was younger, I used to go to concerts. I'll tell you about one of the good ones, Elvis Presley. You know that album with White's jumpsuit, Madison Square Garden? Well, I was there. Great show. But when Elvis was done with his show, and if he did an encore, he did an encore, but when he walked off that stage, an announcer come walking out and say, Elvis has left the building. That's what they would say. And that meant you can clap all you want. You can stamp your feet. You can say encore, encore, and stay there for another 20 minutes. He's gone. He got in a limo. He's gone. He's not coming back. Show's over. Now, I don't want to compare Jesus to Elvis, and that's not the point. But when Jesus left the building for the last time, God's glory and divine presence left with him. Show's over, if you will. It's over. He left it spiritually empty and desolate and defenseless. And it was, because what happened 40 years later, around 70 AD? We know. The Romans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they tore down every stone. The site's now occupied by the dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And they believe the temple ruins, the original temple is under that dome somewhere. But it's gone. It's gone. And what did Jesus say to that question? See this? And you read different accounts. It was probably one disciple. The others were around, came up and asked him that and showed him that. Jesus' response to his disciples' observations was, do you not see all these things? The marble, the gold, the glory, the majesty, the size of it all. What has been accomplished here? Assuredly, he says, which means without a doubt, I say to you, not one stone. Remember, some of them were 70 feet tall and long, 10 feet wide. Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. It's over. It's done. But, you know, this is the temple again. This is the temple, the glory of it all, the majesty, the history. How could this be? Could this be what he really meant? You see, they forgot. They forgot something really important, that God is not impressed with the works and buildings of men. The glory of the temple was God's presence in it, not the building itself. That was the glory of the temple. For 40 years at least, longer, where did God live and dwell, if you will? In a tent, in the desert. And the glory of that tent, that tabernacle, if you will, was what? Because of the cloth and the purple and the ribbons and the lamps and the ark? No, it was when God was in there. That was the glory of that tabernacle. Maybe if we were God, we'd say, I'm not going to stay in a tent. Tent with dust for a floor, you know. Doesn't matter to God. He owns everything. What did he say in Isaiah 66? We know this. Verse 1, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Go ahead and show me. Look at the temple, 20 stories, tall, square, magnificent marble, great. God chuckles at it, right, doesn't he? A building? Did you ever see Jupiter? The planet Jupiter? The Milky Way? That's not impressive to me. Verse 3, it says in Matthew 24, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples," and this was Peter, James, John, and Andrew, "came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age?'" You read the same kind of accounts in different ways in Luke 21 and Mark 13. Three questions they asked, kind of. Good questions. Big ones. Salvation questions with implications, right? For them, for all of Israel, for the world, for you and I. Good questions. The same questions we want to know, don't we? But here's the deal. Why do we want to know that? Why? Did you ever think about it? I'd probably ask the same things if I was there. Daniel asked the same thing. Why do we want to know? They are indeed important, sure, those questions. But are they to be the focus of our spiritual journey, our race? There is a big underlying question, not directly asked but implied. When are you coming back, Lord? When are you coming back, Jesus, to the temple that you said will be thrown down? You said you wouldn't come back until they said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." When would that be? When are you coming back as King of Kings and Lords of Lords and establish your people to the position you have promised? When will those words be proclaimed? "Blessed be the name of the Lord who comes," or "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he does address it, though, but does not specifically answer it, does he? Some think he did, or find things in there, the words that we're about to read, that he didn't say, or that they think he said, or that they speculate that he said, but he doesn't specifically answer it. You know why he didn't? What was that?
He didn't know.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. He didn't know. Jesus doesn't speculate. He doesn't sit around or walk around. They're talking and says, "Well, you know, maybe this or maybe that," like we do. And again, it's not wrong. "Or perhaps this," or "I think he meant this or that. I'm not sure when my father's going to do this, but, you know, maybe." He didn't know. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 6 and 7, we read, "Therefore, when they had come together," these are the disciples, "they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" See, this was a promise they knew that God made and that this would happen. "When's that going to be?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which my Father has put in his own authority." Back to Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." And when he says the day or the hour, that's a phrase, and that means the minute, that means the month, that means the year, time. You can shorten it by the time. "Of that time, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, who are at the throne of God, who serve God and serve humanity and know about his plan and know what's coming and what's being prepared and what he's doing to a degree. They don't know either." He says, "But the only one who does know is my Father." My Father only. Says the same thing in Mark 13, verse 32. And yet it seems that that is the focus for so many, looking for answers, trying to find a sign, calculations, math, charts. So then again, how much time should we invest in figuring out what Jesus himself didn't know? You can do all your math calculations and time things. I think Jesus is a better mathematician than all of us. I don't care if you have a PhD in calculus and advanced science. Jesus created everything, including math, and he didn't know. So you can spend all the time you want, and I'm not, again, criticizing people who look into these things, but you can spend all of your time, but is that where our focus should be? What about watching? Jesus said, watch, right? We should be watching, and we do all these things and look at all these things, so we'll watch. Luke 21, verse 36, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What did he say? Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape? Or did he say, watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape? It's true, we should watch. But didn't Jesus also say, speaking about the end times and his return, in Luke 17, verse 33, that whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So should we be on our knees praying, please, please help me to escape. Please save my life. Please take me to a place of safety. Please don't let these things happen to me. I don't want to die. Jesus just, if that's what he said in Matthew or Luke, then he's contradicting himself here. If that's what your focus is that what you're praying about? Maybe your focus is wrong. And again, I don't want to be killed. I don't want to be sent to prison. I don't want to go through the horrible things that are coming. It seems like at my age, I'm kind of running out the clock, which I'm kind of thankful for. If it doesn't happen for another 20 years, I don't think I'll be around. I'm good with that because it's going to be terrible. And we do pray for safety, and we do pray that God would protect us. But we also pray like Jesus did. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Whatever you would have me do or be or go through, I'm there for you to do it. Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, don't you know when? He said to them, I don't know when. I haven't got a clue, but take heed. Look, in other words, be aware, perceive, take heed that no one deceives you. And that kind of means causes you to roam from the safety of the truth, that no one causes you to go astray or be seduced. And many people have been seduced and have gone astray. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And that happened. Many did come, saying they were Christ or he was Christ, and they deceived many. Many of them were even killed and martyred, and they came to nothing. But notice, he said, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And he's not necessarily talking about the church alone. These individuals that will come and say these things will deceive many in the world. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. I hear people of faith saying, oh, this is happening over here. Look what's happening in Ukraine. Look what's happening in the Middle East. Look what's happening in our streets. Look what's happening in Europe. And they're getting all wired up. You know, is the end coming? What did Jesus just say? You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Jesus said, don't be troubled. Don't get all wired up about it. And guess what? He says, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. That's what he said. In other words, and you can go back in the history of man, but let's just start from the time of Jesus Christ until now. There have been wars and rumors of wars every single year for the last 2,000 years. And if you go and try to do a search of how many wars there's been since the first century, you won't be able to count unless the computer does it for you, because I tried, and I kept scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. There's been thousands. You say, oh, but not like the wars now. Yes, millions have been slaughtered in the past. And he says, but that's not the end. So put that aside. The wars and the rumors of wars, that's not the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All that's been happening since the first century and before. What happened to Pompeii? That was a long time ago. A lot of the archaeological discoveries that they're unearthing, they find there's been, you know, when cities in the sea, there's been earthquakes, landslides, terrible things have happened. There have been famines all over the world where millions have died and starved. He says these are things that are going to come. All of these are just the beginning of sorrows. This is the world. This is man without God. This is what the world is. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That happened. It'll happen again. Anyone who loves the Lord will be hated. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. I've experienced that. Perhaps you have too. I've experienced that in the church. I've seen many offended by the truth who'd been around for so, so long. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness What is sin? The breaking of God's law, his commandments. Because lawlessness, law is done away with. We don't need the law. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Without the law, love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Oh, the end. When's the end? We don't know. So what's he saying? He endures to the end. Did Peter endure to the end? Did Mary endure to the end? And Martha? And Lazarus? And Thomas? And Frank and Tony back then? Endure to the end when you take your last breath. Stick with it. He who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then what? The end will come. So I've just told you when the end will come. That's when. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet that he didn't understand, standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetops not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. You know, and a lot of that stuff happened in the first century to the Christians of Jesus' day that were alive when Rome came and changed the laws and crucified them. And some of the Caesars used some of the Christians as human nightlights, if you will, covering them in tar and just burning them in the gardens so they could have light out there. But it'll happen again because he says, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And that's horrifying if you know anything about history and what man has done to man. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Nazis, Cambodia, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Stalin. He killed hundreds of millions, I believe. And the horrors of people who died in World War I and World War II and elsewhere. He said it's going to be worse than it'll ever have been before. And unless those days were short, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, the chosen's sake, those who have given their life to Jesus and said, I know who he is. I want what he has to offer. I repent of my life and my ways and what I'm doing, and I want to be a part of this. and those who were baptized and received his Spirit, the elect's sake, the chosen's sake, those days, because of those people, and I hope everyone here is one of those people, those days will be shortened. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of Son of Man be. Fast, quick. You ever see a lightning storm and you try to go in the sky and try to figure out when the next flash is going to come and you never do, where it's coming from or how quick? You want to take a camera, take a picture, you can't do it. You got to have it on a remote, constantly snapping, 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 and hopefully you'll get it. That's what it says. He says it'll be like. Verse 29, what does it say there? Immediately. Immediately. You said immediately in your sermonette. Immediately. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. That sounds cataclysmic to me. I don't know how that plays out. I can only imagine. Whatever I say is speculation. But something similar to that happened in Egypt, didn't it? Remember? Total darkness. The sun didn't shine. The moon, the stars didn't give its light, nothing. Total darkness in the land of Egypt. But not in Goshen, but in the land of Egypt. Then the sign. Ah, here it is. What shall be the sign? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Ah, he's going to tell us what the sign is. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And what is that sign? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the sign. You want to know when the sign is coming? When you see him coming in the clouds, that's the sign. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Do you know what he just said there? This gets me excited. It doesn't say, like we see in the movies about the rapture and stuff, these lights going up. Take me, Lord, you know, and up we go. The dead rise, we all go up. Says he'll send his angels, and they will gather together. You know how I see that? We all have our angels. He says God's angels stand before about the children. Well, we have our angels too that are assigned to us. One of those angels, I don't know if his name is Frank or Tony or whatever, but when I receive my change, he's going to say, come, hopefully grab me by my hand, because I don't know how to fly yet. Neither does anybody else. We might be standing there going, we're not going to be drawn up. They're going to come and gather us. Come on, take us up. I told Cheryl, if I don't stop losing weight, it's going to take 3 or 4 of them to get me going, you know. But isn't that exciting? The angels are coming to get us. And here we come to the answer to our question. Given such information again, where should our focus be? On the day or the hour of his return? He says no one knows that day or hour. He says in verse 37 through 41, like in the days of Noah, people will be living their lives, and then suddenly, Son of Man will come. Just like that. People will be doing their business, going to work, going to the malls and shopping for a new dress or a new pair of shoes, or a new iPhone, or whatever. People will be working in the field. That's a job. People going to work on the highways. People will be going to their jobs. They're going to be sitting at desk, you and your buddy. Two women doing whatever they do. Maybe leaning over the back fence, if they still do that anymore. And talking about the day's affair. And he says, one will be taken. In other words, life is going to go on. People are going to be living like they always do, and then suddenly. And that's when he says in verse 42, watch therefore, for you don't know the hour your Lord is coming. Well, if we don't know, what are we watching for? He says, verse 43, but know this. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Why? So he wouldn't come and take his stuff, right? And not allowed his house to be broken into. He would have prevented it. He wouldn't have caught him. He said he wouldn't have allowed. If he knew he was coming at 6 o'clock on Thursday, he would have been ready for him, prepared, and he wouldn't allow it to happen. He says, therefore, you also be ready. Be ready, he said. And by the way, some people complained when I gave this in Charlotte, said, oh, you didn't give a title. Well, my wife said too, you didn't give a title. I said, I don't have to give a title. I didn't want to give a title on purpose. I wanted people to figure their own title. But if you want a title, it's called be ready. Okay? Be ready. That's what he says. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour or at a time that you don't expect. If you have all your charts and you expect him next Wednesday at 4 o'clock, you're wrong. If you figured it out and it's next April 15th at 3 o'clock, 2026, you're wrong. Your calculations are wrong. You're wrong. So if anybody tells me whatever date or prophesies when he's coming, sell my, you're wrong. Be ready. You don't know it's coming at a time you don't expect. Oh, but I expect it. I know. No, you don't. Sorry. I'll listen to Jesus, not you. The lesson to be learned, be ready. Be ready. By watching, by looking in the mirror, and checking yourself. Why? To see if you did what you needed to do, putting on the whole armor of God in preparation for his return, shoring up your spiritual defenses to assure that Satan cannot break into your house. And I'm not talking about where you live. I'm talking about that temple, your body. Are you watching and preparing and doing what you're supposed to be doing? Because you don't know when he's coming and being ready, preventing Satan from breaking into your heart and your mind and your soul and let this world get you down, wringing your hands about what's happening in the world? No. Always ready. Be ready always. Day or night, good times or bad, knowing we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as it says, right? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's who we're fighting. That's who we're battling. And most of them are much more powerful than us and stronger than us. In verse 45 of Matthew 24, again, reading out of the Common Era Version, we're asked, who are the wise, the faithful and wise servants? Who are the ones the master will put in charge of giving the other servants their food supplies at the proper time? I see that as the millennium, you know, when we're going to be helping others. Servants are fortunate if their master comes, whenever that is, and finds them doing their job. Finds them doing their job. You may be sure that a servant who is always faithful will be put in charge of everything the master owns. So, God has called each and every one of us, young, old, for a purpose, for a reason, to do a job. There's a calling. I don't know what yours is. I'm not so sure what mine is sometimes. Part of it's maybe preaching. I don't know, I feel inadequate in that regard, but whatever our calling is and our purpose is in this world, in our lives, in our family, among our friends, he's called you, he's called us for a purpose and placed you where you are for a purpose and a reason. And we might not know what that is, but we need to be doing our job of what we've been called. And that is reflecting the nature in the face of Jesus Christ to all we encounter. And not to be a lunatic, not to be an unhinged person ranting and raving or turning people away from Jesus. Let Satan do that, not you. You speak the truth. You show love. Let me see. I have a few more minutes. Matthew 25, parable of the 10 virgins. Kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps. Matthew 25, verse 1. And they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish, half and half. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. You see, they had oil in the lamps. They just didn't have enough. They had a little bit. It's getting toward the end of the jar or the vase or the container. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. They had the lamps and they had the vessels with the oil. But while the bridegroom was delayed, for whatever reason, they all slumbered and slept. Half of them? No. It says they all, the wise and the foolish, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, an hour when no one would expect them, in the middle of the night, usually when I'm sawing logs, and most of you probably are too, at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, all of them, and trimmed their lamps. That word is kosmeo, to put in order, to arrange, to prepare, to make ready, to adorn. They all got up, and the foolish said to the wise, "Uh-oh, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." They didn't have enough oil. The lamps were lit, they were trimmed, but they were going out, they were fading, like a coal that's been pulled out of the fire. "There's not enough," the wise said. "No, there's not enough for us and you. We each have what we have and what we built and what we preserved and what we've gathered. But go rather to those who will sell." Think of that as preachers and ministers of God. "Go to those who will sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, that's what they did. They went to buy. "The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him, and the wedding and the door was shut." Just like that. Boom. Closed. Afterward, the other virgins came saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us. Open the door. Open. We're ready. We got our oil. Come, let us in. We love you, Lord. We're ready. Sorry about that." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you." "Watch, therefore," Jesus says. Here it is again. Watch. Why? He just told a parable. Why? "For you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man's coming." You need to be watching. The lesson? Be ready. Be ready. Watch out. How's the oil in your lamp looking? Are you watching that oil? Is it low? Is it barely enough to carry you through 5 minutes of darkness? Or is enough to carry you through the times that are ahead, or whatever purpose God has for you in your life? "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the signs of the end of the age?" In the grand scheme of things, what does it matter? What does it really matter? Does it really matter? Instead of solving the unsolvable, or trying to know the unknowable, or going down the rabbit hole to try to get a leg up on what's going to happen, be ready for it in that way. "Oh, I know that this country's going to be attacked in 2 years, and then groceries are going to get hard to find. I'm going to stock up, especially on toilet paper. I'm going to Sam's Club and get 47 cases. All the silly things that we do in preparation. Instead of going down the rabbit hole to try to get a leg up, perhaps we should focus on these words of Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. The reason any of us will one day hear those words is not because we spent our days consumed by searching for the when and where and the how of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy, at least for me, my opinion, if you will, is simple. It is to glorify God. It's to glorify God. If you read the 46th chapter of Isaiah, you will see what I'm talking about. But verse 9 through 11, God basically is declaring the end from the beginning, he says, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Verse 10, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 45:23 says, I have sworn by myself, and there's no one greater than he can swear by. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. That day is coming. Everyone living and anyone who's ever died will bow before God and take an oath. Psalms 46, verse 10 tells us, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Isaiah 45, 22, look at me, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other. It's him and him alone. He says the same thing in chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. Don't forget the past. Don't forget all the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Isaiah 44, verse 26. 28, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places? Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures? I don't care that he's the king of Persia, the most powerful man at that time. He'll do what I tell him to do, and he will do it. He will perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And that's what Cyrus did. We hear those words, come, you blessed. We will hear those words, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth, because. Matthew 25, verse 35. We will hear those words because when he was hungry, we gave him food. When he was thirsty, we gave him drink. And when he was a stranger, we took him in. When he was naked, we gave him clothes to wear to cover his shame, to keep him warm. I was sick, and we visited him, he says. When he was in prison, we came to him and gave him hope, kind words, prayed with him. Verse 40, you see, because, he says, whenever we did it to one of the least of Jesus' sheep, we did it to him. Prophecy is important. We should not ignore it, but we should understand the purpose of it and its place in Scripture. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. He said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Be nice to be able to speak in the languages, many different languages, and even the languages of angels. He says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." It's worthless. I'm nothing. Do you want to be accounted worthy to escape all the things that Jesus foretold will come to pass and one day stand before him in glory? I think we all want that. I do. Then Luke 21, verse 36 tells us, "If you want that, then watch ye therefore and pray always." Watch and pray always. Be ready for his coming. Always. Do the Father's work he has given you to do. Always. In doing so, when he comes, whether it be next week, or next month, or next year, whenever that will be, perhaps after your last breath, which could be next week, next month, next year, 2 minutes from now. When he comes, we will without a doubt stand before the Son of Man and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."